Well, last week, church, here in Matthew, we read about that miracle where Jesus in history fed 10 to 20,000 people, and we considered what that really meant and pointed us to, which now this week brings us to another of Jesus' most famous miracles in his literally walking on top of the water, and in how Peter, a mere average guy like us, walked on water as well. And without saying much more than that, let's actually just dive right into all this together this morning. Let's dive right in. And so we're going to be finishing Matthew 14 this morning, mainly covering this walking on water account. And as we do so, if this helps, as for outline of where we're going, we are going to have three sections this morning, three sections. First, we will start in that first paragraph you heard read in verses 22 through 27. And there we'll focus on what Jesus did in the miracle and what he wanted to reveal to his disciples in it. What Jesus did and what he wanted to reveal to his disciples. That'll be first. Which then second will lead us to go further into that story in verses 28 through 32. And there we'll focus on Peter, thinking what happened with Peter, how he even walked on water, and why he eventually doubted and started to sink. And so second, we'll focus on Peter, which then third and finally will lead us to finish this whole chapter by seeing, with all that covered, really who Jesus is and what he did after this miracle. And we'll kind of go a little quicker through that to finish the chapter. And so that's where we're going, church. In brief, this is another astonishing miracle, let's get this in our heads, that Jesus did in history, literally. And we're going to cover what's here first by looking at what Jesus did, what he wanted to reveal to disciples. Second, focusing on Peter. And then third and finally, talking about who Jesus is and what he did to close the chapter. But all that said, let's just then begin our first section, church. And here we're in verses 22 through 27, seeing what Jesus did in the miracle and what he wanted to reveal to disciples. And for this, we're just going to take the paragraph now, going step by step, starting in verse 22. So look down at your Bibles. Remember, the feeding of the 10 to 20,000 people just happened, which next now leads to this, verse 22. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. All right, so we'll stop there for now. So to begin on that, the fact that Matthew writes that immediately this happened shows that literally in history, this took place right away after the feeding of the thousands. And what took place? Well, this is interesting. Notice the Bible doesn't just say that the disciples got into a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee while Jesus dismissed the crowds. Rather, specifically here, Matthew actually uses a strong word that shows that Jesus is the one who told them, Matthew and the other disciples, to get into the boat. And you can see that for yourself in that word, quote, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And now, when I say that's a strong word, I don't mean that Jesus was harsh or mean or anything like that. Rather, I mean, this is simply a word which does convey to make or even to force or to compel. And so this is Jesus intentionally making his disciples now get into a boat without him because he stayed back and dismissed the crowds, showing us that it seems that Jesus has a purpose here, right? A plan. And so that happens, which next leads to just verse 23. So look there now, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. And we'll stop there for now. And so the disciples are traveling to the other side of the lake. And what's Jesus do? Well, this is important. He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And that by himself phrase is the same exact phrase that was used last week from verse 13. When, remember, Jesus heard that his friend John the Baptist had died. And because of that, he wanted to withdraw by himself. If you remember, he wanted alone time. And then, as we talked about, Jesus, though, was followed by all those crowds who wouldn't let him be alone. To which, amazingly, Jesus wasn't annoyed by that or inconvenienced. But he actually loved the crowds and healed them. And then we know now that he literally fed every single one of them. And so with all that done, now he dismisses the crowds. And therefore, what does Jesus return to? Well, he finally gets that alone time. And then in that alone time, specifically what he does is he prays. He prays. And if we had more time, church, we could spend a long time on that, couldn't we? Jesus Christ, God's Son, the perfect man and God himself, he prayed. Because in short, that reveals that Jesus did have a true relationship with his Father. He really did. And he had a relationship in which he spoke to him. Because that's what prayer is, just kind of a fancy word for saying speaking to God. And therefore, if you think about it, that being true, our prayer, therefore, is Jesus kind of inviting us into that conversation. God has been speaking from eternity past, truly, Father, Son, Spirit, and in our prayer, we basically get to enter in and speak as well. But anyway, so that's what Jesus does. He's praying alone, and then, though, of course, something happens. And now for this, let's actually read the middle of verse 23, kind of where we were, through the ending of verse 25 now. So look down at the middle of verse 23. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat, the disciples' boat, by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. All right, so let's just make sure we get the scene. Imagine it happening in history, because it did. So first, in verse 24, we're told that the disciples' boat was in a really bad storm, beaten, or literally, that's the same exact Greek word for tormented, by the waves and the wind. And we're told that at this time, the Bible says it was, quote, a long way away from land. Or as you can see actually in the ESV footnote, literally God's word says there that it was many, many stadia away. And on that, a stadion was about 600 feet back then. It's actually the word from where we get our word stadium, since stadiums were about a stadion in length. But anyway, so this is being many stadia away, so it's very far. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, who was there for this, records that it was about 3 to 4 miles away. And quickly, for context, that means that they were basically in the very middle of the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee across from where they're coming in Bethsaida, it was and it still is about 7 to 8 miles across. And church, that's even kind of interesting, because actually I looked it up this week, and here in Stamford, to reach Long Island Sound across to Long Island, it also is about that far, depending on where you go. But for example, Bayville, New York, across Long Island Sound is almost exactly 7 miles. And so I say all that because therefore, you and I actually have a great picture of the size of the Sea of Galilee across. The sea that Jesus' 12 disciples in a pretty small boat made 2,000 years ago were in the middle of in a storm. Literally, it's like they were in the middle of Long Island Sound in a huge storm in a pretty small boat. Which then, continuing on in verse 25, then though you can see something though happens in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 to 6 a.m., which makes sense since they had left in the evening time and also since they were probably caught in this storm for a while. And what happens? Well, just see it for yourself. At the end of verse 25, the Bible simply tells us, quote, he came to them walking on the sea. And now concerning that, sometimes the Bible does this, and I think it's intentional when it does. Sometimes it says something that's incredible, amazing, and maybe even shocking, and in such a short phrase, I think on purpose, because it's a gasp moment, I like to call them, a moment where you just go, or whoa. And the best other example of this, I think, is when Jesus was famously physically crucified. Because you and I know from history a lot happened when Jesus was crucified. And we understand all the details that took. And for example, a lot of the movies we have seen put all those historical details in. But what does the Bible actually say? Well, for example, Mark in his gospel, when he sums up all those details of the crucifixion, he just writes, quote, and they crucified Jesus. That's mainly it. And the point is, the original readers and we don't need many more details than that because we understand what that means. And kind of so it is here because this is incredible. And we might wonder, I mean, how did he do this? I mean, what was it like? And to some of that, we honestly aren't given all the details. But what we do know is what we're told. And that's that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Which next, and finally for our first section here, leads to the disciples' reaction and what Jesus says to them. So look there now, verses 26 and 27. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So again here we're told how the disciples saw Jesus, quote, walking on the sea. And when they saw it, they were understandably afraid. Not only because of awe, but because, remember, they're like in the middle of Long Island Sound. It's dark. They're in a huge storm. And here comes what looks like a guy walking on the water. And because of that, we're told twice, you can see in verse 26, of their fear. They were terrified. They cried out in fear. And they even thought Jesus was a ghost, which shows us that before even thinking that this physically actually could be Jesus, since they saw him walking on the sea, they didn't think it could really be him, but it must be maybe some sort of ghost. All right, so that's the situation. And then, though, Jesus speaks. Quote, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. And that's significant because, remember, there was a time before this, during a storm, when Jesus spoke. And that time, in his speaking, he calmed the storm right away. But this time, he doesn't do that yet. Rather, here he speaks to his disciples in the midst of this storm, walking on the water. And he says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And that's typical Jesus. You and I are kind of used to hearing that. But quickly, church, just consider being in that situation and hearing each of those phrases. Because first, take heart, that is actually one word in the original language, and it means something like be of good cheer or really take courage. And it's always such a positive, uplifting, and even gentle word to someone. So he starts with that. And then at the end, jumping to what he says there, he addresses their fear, right, by saying, do not be afraid. And as you've maybe heard, some form of that command, Old Testament and New Testament, is actually the most repeated command from God in all of the Bible, right? Do not be afraid. And it's a command, but again, you can feel how gentle and loving it is. And not only that, but church, just the fact that God repeats that command the most. I mean, that alone shows you and me that our God truly does understand us and how weak and how we work and how often fearful we are in this scary world. And he loves us. And so Jesus is showing that by saying, take heart and do not fear. Which finally, though, and climactically, does lead to what Jesus says in the middle there. And that looks like a simple phrase, but it's huge because Jesus says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And now, why is that such a big deal? Because actually, I want you to know, in the original Greek, Matthew, who remember was there for this, he records Jesus saying, ego eimi, which rather than just it is I, better probably translates to I am. I am. And this is the same phrase that Jesus uses, for example, famously in John 8, when he says to the religious leaders, shockingly, before Abraham was, I am. And that's such a significant phrase because that's what Yahweh himself, God himself in the Old Testament, famously said to Moses in that burning bush story in Exodus 3, revealing his name to be the I am. And so, as one scholar I read this week said on this here from Jesus, he said this, quote, it is I reads more literally, I am. This is not bad grammar, but a conscious echo of the divine name of Yahweh as in Exodus 3:14. Though still somewhat veiled, this is perhaps Jesus' clearest self-revelation of his divinity to date, end quote, meaning in the book of Matthew so far. And that's true. Think of it. In this setting, in this storm, this is now Jesus' clearest revelation of him truly being God to his disciples. He's saying they can be of good courage. They don't need to fear because he, the I am, is with them. And think of it. He's basically showing that by physically walking on water. All right, so that's our first section, church. And of course, more is going to happen in a minute with Peter, so we're not done with the scene yet. But just stopping there for now. So what do we see from that? What can we take away from that? Well, let's just now think about two quick things from the story so far. First, let's just now take a second and address this miracle itself. The miracle itself. And I think we kind of need to do this because this is probably one of Jesus' most debated miracles. Not really debated by believers, but by people who are very skeptical sometimes of the Bible. And it's often because simply it seems that people see this and they assume that it kind of has to be fake or exaggerated because the idea is, come on, no one can physically walk on top of water. But addressing that just real quickly, the truth is, church, and I say this often to people, and I encourage you, you should too. The truth is, with many skeptical things about the Bible like that, the question actually isn't that. The question, for example, here isn't, can someone actually walk on water? But really, the question truly is, does God actually exist? That's really it. And I mean it. Think about it. And that's because, and people will acknowledge this if you talk like this, if the being of God truly exists, then we'd all agree. I mean, stuff like this, of course, isn't impossible. I mean, at all. Or say it another way, consider this. Most critiques on stuff like this from the Bible really boil down to the reality of God. That's mainly it. And that's true of things even like the Bible's existence itself, because people are skeptical and they can say, for example, how could this really be God's word? But the answer to that truly is, but if God really exists and he's a person like us, or really we're like him, then couldn't he decide to communicate and speak through people's writings perfectly in a book like Jesus himself taught and believed? And everyone agrees logically, of course, God could do that. And the point is, that's similar here. If God truly exists, those aren't just words, he really exists, and he truly came here, couldn't he, the one who made water, couldn't he change the characteristics of those H2O molecules temporarily so that he could walk on the water? And so he did. All right, so that's the first thing from this story so far. But even going a little deeper here, there's one more thing to see on the story so far. And this is often not as talked about with this story, but it's quite important and it connects to what's to come. And this is now remembering how what's also clear in this story so far, church, is how Jesus himself seemed to plan this. He seemed to plan this, right? Because remember, he made the disciples get into this boat without him, showing us that this isn't some random storm that Jesus here didn't know about. Instead, he wanted his disciples to be in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, alone, without him, all so that he could do this. And so that, as we're about to see, Peter could do what he's about to do in a minute. And now that alone, right, we could apply that to ourselves a lot, because it's one thing to know and to believe that in our storms, God is with us and he loves us and he doesn't want us to fear. Amen. But church, a big part of you and me growing much deeper in our faith is when we realize that God is also sovereign over the whole storm itself. And us ever even being in the storm, and that no storm takes him by surprise, that he's not only with us in whatever we're going through, but he's also the ultimate orchestrator of everything we go through for our good. And we say that because, well, that's even what Jesus is deciding to reveal to us here. But all that said, so that's just our first paragraph and section this morning. But that now leads to what happens next, because if you will, that there's actually two miracles in this scene here, two miracles. The first is Jesus is walking on water, but the second is how Peter is now going to do the same, which is incredible. And so for this, we'll now be in verses 28 through 32. And here again, we're going to see what happened with Peter, how he did what he did, and why he eventually doubted. And like with our first paragraph, let's just go step by step. And we'll start now in just verses 28 through 29. So look down there. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So at the beginning of this paragraph now, I think we are supposed to see Peter here as such a positive example. Because remember, Jesus just told his disciples to not fear, that he's the I am, that they can take good courage, which therefore leads Peter to basically take Jesus at his word now in verse 28. He decides to courageously ask Jesus to, quote, command me to come to you on the water, which even that right there shows this unique faith in Jesus' ability to command and do what he commands. And so Peter asks that, and then how does Jesus respond? Well, in verse 29, Jesus' response is totally welcoming. It's one word, come. And then picture this, church, quote, so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. So Peter himself now is walking on the water. And can you even try to imagine Peter's thoughts as he did so? Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He knew water. He knew these waters of the Sea of Galilee so well. He had fished in them for many, many years. And now Jesus is enabling him to walk on that same water. And finally, just so we answer this now in terms of how Peter did this, it's actually pretty cleverly clear in how it's written that this is Jesus enabling Peter to do this, right? And we see that because notice it's Peter who asks Jesus to command it, and then Jesus does command it with that word come, and then Matthew decides to write, and he came to Jesus. And so this is technically Jesus doing another miracle, but now he's doing it through Peter. And so Peter's walking on water in the middle of this pretty big sea, which next though, as we know, famously leads to what happens next. And so now just look at verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And so what happens here? Well, let's really break this down, especially because this is obviously where a lot of this connects to us and applies to us. So what really happened with Peter's doubt here? Well, it's all really summed up in how the Bible says, quote, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And there's two things in that are helpful to seeing what truly happened with Peter. Two things. First is notice, fascinatingly, the Bible says that when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. Did you catch that? Peter's walking on water. And so what do we think that he'd be afraid of? Well, we should kind of assume that if he started to fear at all, he would start to fear the water that he's walking on giving way and him being lost in the waves. And yet that's actually not what Matthew, who I'm sure heard this from Peter himself, that's not what he writes. Instead, again, the Bible says that Peter, walking on water, became afraid of the wind. It's almost as if Peter amazingly at this point trusted that the water underneath him would be fine, but maybe be knocked by the wind and fall down or something. It's crazy and it's almost irrational. And so first we see that in this phrase, but even second and even bigger than that is notice. Matthew though specifically says here, quote, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and then he began to sink. And we really need to hear that because, very importantly, church, the Bible here doesn't actually say because he saw or looked at the wind, that's why he sank. Okay, now stick with me for a second because this is a good example of why we go slowly through the Bible. Because think of it. If the Bible said because he looked at or saw the wind, he started to sink, the point then would be, hey, Peter shouldn't even have looked at the storm at all. And therefore, the application would be for you and me, we shouldn't even look at our storms. But notice, that is not what God's word actually says. Rather, Matthew says that when he looked at the wind, he was afraid. And that's what led to his sinking. Meaning, remember, Peter and the other disciples feared when they first saw Jesus walking on the water. And then Peter, though he was the one who believed and had courage and didn't fear, but now the storm is making him fear again, which hindered his faith. And we're going to talk about how that really applies to us in a minute. And so that's what mainly happened with Peter, which then again, at the end of this verse, led Peter to begin to sink. And church, just quickly, even that's so fascinating because think about it. That's really weird how the Bible says that. That's weird because if you jump in water, you don't ever really begin to sink. You just fall in. And yet Matthew specifically says that Peter was beginning to sink, showing that Jesus even here, it seems, is continuing the miracle in a way, because it seems that Jesus now didn't have the water become regular H2O molecules as soon as Peter doubted. Rather, now it's like Jesus is changing the water to almost act like quicksand, where Peter is now starting to sink. And then finally, because of it, Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." Which is the basic cry of faith, isn't it? I'm afraid. I need rescue. Lord, help me. All right, so that's Peter here in verse 30, which next, continuing on, of course, leads to Jesus' response to his doubt now in verse 31. So look there, and this is Jesus' response. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So what's Jesus' reaction to Peter's lacking of trusting in him now? Well, let's not rush past this, because how do you and I often think God responds to us when we stop trusting in him, especially after he's done so much for us? Well, let's be honest. Most of us struggle sometimes with thinking that God, he's not really that kind. And so we tend to think that he'd be like, "Fine, you stop trusting me, get what you want, go ahead and drown." But notice, that is not at all what Jesus, God in the flesh here, does with Peter and his doubt. Rather, the Bible says that as soon as Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," Matthew intentionally writes, quote, "Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him." And on that, notice, and I love this, it's not that Jesus put out his hand and he said, "Peter, please grab my hand," as if Peter had to do something now to make up for his unbelief. Rather, and this is the gospel, church, the good news of Jesus, we're sinking. We cry out to the Lord, even in our very, very weak faith, and boom, he immediately grabs us. That's how good and kind and strong our Savior and God is. And so Jesus does that. And then finally here, Jesus, though, does add that statement in question, quote, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And again, that is not harsh, but it's Jesus gently showing Peter that he didn't need to fear and doubt. In reality, he did not need to be afraid of the wind or the waves or the water. Instead, he had Jesus all along, or really, Jesus had him. Right, just like Jesus has you and me, church. Which finally, for our second section this morning, leads to verse 32. Because we're going to save verse 33 for the section to come. So look there now, verse 32. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." So I think that little detail there on purpose further shows that this whole storm, everything here, Jesus walking on water, Peter doing it, was all purposeful by Jesus. Because as soon as they now get into the boat, the storm ceases. Which that itself must have been really strange for the disciples. Because to be clear, the Bible here doesn't say that it ceased immediately or all at once like in that previous miracle of Jesus's. But still, it does say that once they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Meaning the storm all of a sudden was basically over. Again, showing us this is a purposeful miracle. And so all that said, so that's Peter and how he walked on water and why he doubted. And now on that for us, so thinking about Peter and us, I think that as is typical of Peter here, this is another good example of him on the one hand being an example of faith for us, right? A positive example, but then also a negative example that we can learn from as well. Because first, as for Peter's positive example, what do we see? Well, again, we do see here in this story how Peter at first genuinely, amazingly did take Jesus at his word and trusted him. And now that's basic, but let's be honest, church, that's hard to do because Peter also saw the wind and the waves just like everyone else. And he too was afraid at first, not knowing what was going on. But then Jesus spoke and Peter trusted. And that's what led Peter to boldly cry out. And Jesus responded to such faith like that by literally allowing Peter to supersede nature for a short time. Right, it's incredible. And so first, let's just not forget that we have a lot to learn from Peter's positive example here. Right? Because this Jesus is the same Jesus we believe in and love. And he also tells us to not fear, that he's the I am, that we have good reason to take courage even in our storms. And therefore, we'd all do well to take Jesus at his word like Peter did. And we should do that not just because it's the right thing to do, but because that's reality. Jesus, God, is bigger than any of our storms. And so you and I should take him at his word and trust him. And so again, Peter's a positive example of that. And then he even acts on his faith, right? And he obeys Jesus' command to come, which is also good. But then on the other hand, of course, in his faltering faith, he's a negative example we can learn from as well, right? In his fear and doubt. And in what ways can we learn from him in that respect? Well, at least two things. Number one, remember, as we said, just quickly, Peter is also kind of irrational here, right? Logically, he should have feared the water underneath him giving way, but instead of that, remember, he feared the wind. And that perhaps applies to us, because instead of looking at all the amazing things that God is doing, church, sometimes we fear things that comparatively really aren't that fearful. Meaning you and I should just quickly know that often our fears are irrational like that. And so number one, Peter teaches us that. But much bigger than that, number two is that remember, Peter's issue wasn't that he looked at the storm itself, but that the storm led him to fear again. And that fear, therefore, is really the big application of all this. But for us, rather than just saying that our goal now is to leave here and not fear our storms, let's just really think about this, about what led Peter to fear. Let's go further into this here, because what really was it? And well, in answer to that, we might be prone to immediately answer that it was the wind that made Peter afraid. But is that the case? Because remember, inspired by the Spirit perfectly, Matthew did not say because he saw the wind he was afraid. Rather, Matthew said when he saw the wind, or just seeing the wind, he was afraid. And why does that matter? Well, because I think Matthew knows that Peter's fear technically and ultimately wasn't due to the wind. Rather, there was something else going on. And what was that? Well, it's that when Peter saw the wind, he feared because, implied is, he forgot about Jesus. Right? That's really it. He saw the wind and feared because he momentarily forgot about the I Am who was enabling him to walk on water. You see that? And church, it's that simple and yet that profoundly practical, because that's what happened with Peter and that's what often happens with us all the time. And I say it's profoundly practical because, again, this is really how we work as well, because we may think that really it's this situation or that anxiety about if I feel about the future or that issue at home or at work or this storm that I'm in. We may think that those are the things that at root cause us to be afraid. Or put it this way, if someone were to ask you in those moments, why are you afraid? Why are you anxious? We all know that our knee-jerk reaction would say to say because of the situation or because of this future anxiety. Just like in a way, I guess we could say that Peter was afraid because of the wind. But again, more specifically, it's that Peter was afraid when he saw the wind because he forgot Jesus. And really, so it is for you and me, because consider how we really work as Christians. You and I are not technically ultimately afraid because of this or that situation or because of this or that future concern or storm. Those are things that instead, yes, they do arise and yes, they are hard, but we as Christians ultimately are afraid in them because they direct us away from Jesus, and then because we've forgotten Jesus, that's now why we feel fear. And now to help prove that, just think of a situation you may be in right now, right? Or think of some future anxiety you know you struggle with. And imagine, just imagine, that somehow, literally, physically, right next to you, you could see and touch Jesus with you. And you could look in his eyes and audibly hear him telling you over and over and over and over that he's got it. I know it's hard, but just imagine that. If that's really the case, And that the Almighty God himself was next to you, and you knew it was him, and he was really telling you that, would you truly fear that situation you're in? And the answer almost certainly is no. No matter how scary the situation in itself would be, if the real God, Jesus himself, and you knew it was him, and he was telling you that he's got it, and that he actually has a really good plan for you in this situation, you wouldn't fear. And the point then is that that's what Peter was losing here then, and that's what happens to us. We forget Jesus. He forgot Jesus in that split moment, and that's what we do. And as a result, he feared the mere wind, and he started to sink. And that's when we begin to sink as well, which means that the antidote to this church is not to just leave here and try to not fear your storms as much. Nor definitely is it always to avoid looking at the storm and just only look at Jesus. Because yes, let me say, we should look at Jesus a lot more. But to only look at Jesus and to never look at our situations is actually unrealistic. It's not what the Bible is calling us to. So rather than that, from God's word specifically, the takeaway is that in the storm, and even as you sometimes look directly at the storm, do your best to remember Jesus. Remember and trust Jesus, especially because, again, it is Jesus who says to you, take heart, I'm the I am. You do not need to be afraid. Remembering that, believing that's true, trusting Jesus in that, that's faith. And like Peter, we often don't have a lot of it, right? We have little faith. And if that's the case, take heart. Jesus is going to grab you. But our goal is to have more and more of that faith as we realize who Jesus is and remember that he is with us. And so that's most of our passage, church, but there is still a little more here in chapter 14. And we're now going to cover this a little more quickly in our third section. And here we're going to be seeing again who Jesus is and what he did after this. And so for this, we're going to start now with just reading verse 33. So look down there, the ending of this story, verse 33. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So that's actually a pretty important part of this account, because this is actually the first time in this whole book of Matthew that Jesus' disciples identify him as the Son of God. And now they probably don't fully understand what that means, but still, them saying that shows that there was something special about this miracle. Something about how Jesus set it up, how he walked on water, how he led Peter to do it, and then how Peter sank and Jesus rescued him, and then how Jesus used all of that to teach about trusting him. It seems that all of that led these disciples now to feel, wow, you are the Son of God. Right, that's true. Jesus obviously is the very Son of God. But that finally then leads us, though, to how chapter 14 ends. And this is typical Matthew, because this is now the fourth time in this book so far where Matthew has these little paragraphs packed with healings. And I think they're basically to show us that Jesus kept on keeping on doing his kingdom thing, healing and helping so many people as the good king he is. And so for now, for this, we'll just read the whole paragraph at once. Look at verses 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So a few just really quick things there that apply to us and apply to Jesus. First is how we really do see Jesus' fame, right? And that people recognized him when he traveled places in that paragraph. And I think we just need to think and feel about that, church, because that shows us that Jesus of Nazareth, he really was famous in this area during this time. And that is part of why when he died and rose, it so quickly took over the region and eventually much of the known world. And so first, Jesus was famous and he was recognized. Second, we see specifically here that when they recognized him, they apparently knew what he could do and how he could heal them. And so they flocked to him in numbers and even brought people in to do that. Which then, though, third and biggest of all of this little paragraph is how Jesus responds to all that. And that's how apparently Matthew records at the end, quote, and as many as touched the fringe of his garment were made well. And now that's the same exact language used, remember, of that woman bleeding for 12 years that we talked about in Matthew 9. She touched the fringe of Jesus' garment and was made well. And so it is here. And so you can imagine people flocking to Jesus and him healing as many as touched him, which that alone shows us how willing and loving Jesus is to do this. But finally, and this is important, it also shows us, church, that Jesus didn't care about ritual uncleanness touching him either. ritual uncleanness. Because just so you know, back then, the Pharisees and the Essenes, the two most important religious groups of the day, they believed that you couldn't rub shoulders in a crowd like this because you'd probably get unclean by doing so, because you didn't know who you'd touch in a crowd. But church, apparently, that's not what it's like with Jesus, which was a big deal. He instead did the opposite. He got in the crowds with anyone, and instead of him possibly getting unclean, he healed anyone who touched him. And that's how chapter 14 ends. And so that's our whole passage, church. And basically, what we saw in that, especially in that walking on water story, is again another miracle from Jesus. And not just another miracle, but again, it's a very intentional miracle by him. Because just summing it up now as we close, so what did Jesus want to communicate there? What really can you and I take away? And well, without rehashing everything, of course, we said, I think we can just sum that all up by saying that clearly once again, what Jesus wanted to show his disciples, and especially Peter, and what he wants to show us, is that truly, church, no matter what we're going through, and no matter what the circumstance may look like externally, just know he truly is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. He can be relied upon. And when he's relied upon, we not only can make it through the storm, but in a sense, we can super conquer it as well through him. Just as like Peter didn't just survive the storm, but he even walked upon water in the storm as well, which is incredible. And so for you and me, just one last time, let's just be reminded of that this morning. Because again, like we said earlier, so much of this, church, does come down to us just believing in God's reality and his goodness towards us as his people. Because think of it, if God is real and he truly controls everything and he loves us as people, he loves you, and if he's the same Jesus who now, especially because of the cross, also says to you in your storms, take heart, it is I, you do not need to be afraid. If that's all true, then yes, of course, it won't be easy to trust him in our storms. And yes, we will sometimes look at the storms and fear and forget Jesus. And when that happens, again, take heart. Jesus will immediately grab you. He will not let you drown. But also, what we can learn from this is, like Peter, it is for our joy, though, and it's for Jesus' glory, when instead of focusing so much on the storm and being afraid, we instead, in our lives, genuinely do remember Jesus more and trust him. And so, church, as we leave here from this passage in this upcoming week, let's just all try to do that more. Consciously trust Jesus more. Because in your life, in reality, Jesus is in control of your circumstances. And most importantly, in them, he's got you in his grip. Amen? Let's pray.